All right. Tonight I'd like to pick up where we left off in the book of Deuteronomy. We left off in chapter 29. We're now kind of getting towards the end of this book. And actually, it's just basically the end of the writings of Moses. It's the five books of Moses. And this 29-30 until the end of this book, it's basically almost kind of a way that Moses is just kind of reiterating or renewing people in regards to their covenant with God. And I think it has a lot of spiritual application, because at the beginning of verse 1 in chapter 29, it says, "These are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the sons of Israel in the land of Moab, besides the covenant which he had made with them at Horeb. And Moses summoned all of Israel and said to them, 'You have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh and all of his servants and all of his land, and the great trials which your eyes have seen, those great signs and wonders. Yet to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear. And I have led you for 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes have not worn out on you, and your sandals have not worn out on your foot. You have not eaten bread, nor have you drunk wine, nor strong drink, in order that you might know that I am the Lord your God.'" Okay, now before we go any further, I mean, here's what he's doing. He's basically assembling them for the last time. He's giving them some last-minute instructions. And what he's doing is, this is a whole new generation now, because the other generation, they died out there in the wilderness. Their bones were bleached out there in the desert because of their disobedience. When God told them to go into the promised land, they whined and cried and complained and carried on and sniffled all night long. And God said, "Fine, you're not going." And he says, "The very children you said I'm going to have killed, they're going to go in. And you guys are just going to die out here." So that's what happened. They all died off, and now their children are about ready to go in. But now he reiterates all of this, you know, as far as the law is concerned. And I think it's very, very significant, because here's the thing. There's an old saying, God doesn't have any grandchildren, all right? We're not going to get to heaven if our parents happen to really have a committed relationship with Jesus Christ. We're just not. We're not going to get to heaven on anybody else's coattails. Every single one of us need to be born again individually. I mean, sure, if you've got saved parents, the chances are they're going to be able to impart that life to you. All life comes from life, and the same thing spiritually. I mean, you're not going to get live chicks out of a dead hen, and you're not going to get live church members out of a dead church. And usually if you have dead spiritual parents, that's going to be your condition as well. But here's the thing. If your parents are saved, or I don't care if your parent, if your father is a pastor, if your mother sings in a choir, that's not going to do it. We have to be born again individually. And that's what he's basically doing. He's going into a whole new generation now, and he's going over these laws with them. But interesting thing what he says to them. He says that God did all these wonderful things for them, but then he says, look at that verse 3 and 4. It says that the great trials which your eyes have seen, those great and wondrous signs, yet to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear. Anybody have any idea what he's saying there? You know, I think it's kind of significant, because in the book of Isaiah, and matter of fact, Jesus Christ quotes this both in the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Mark, but this is what Isaiah had written under the unction of the Holy Spirit. When Isaiah was asked, when God said, who am I going to send to these people? And Isaiah basically said, here I am, send me. But this is what God says. And it's in Isaiah chapter 6. He says, "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who shall go for us? Then I said, here I am, send me. And he," that's God, "he said, go and tell this people, keep on listening but do not perceive, keep on looking but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and repent and be healed." Now, you wonder to yourself, well, why would God want to do that? It would seem like the message of Scripture is constantly that constant admonition is to God wants us to turn from our evil ways and be healed. But if you remember what Jesus quoted this, and he quoted this in Matthew and he quoted it in Mark, but in Matthew, you know, he gave the parable of the sower and the seed, you know, and basically some seed fell upon rocky soil, some seed the devil ate up, some seed fell among thistles and thorns. And then when the apostles were asking him about this parable, Jesus quoted that, and he said, He says, therefore, I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they do not see, and while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, you will keep on hearing, but you will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but you will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear. And they have closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn again, and I should heal him. In other words, here's the thing. In all honesty, churches today are flooded and gutted with people who fall right into this category. All right, they could sit there week after week, month after month, year after year, and decade after decade, and have the Word of God just go through in one ear and out the other, or just go right over their head, or just basically bounce off the ceiling and ricochet off the walls. In other words, it's making no effect upon them. Why? Because here's the thing. It falls into the category of what Isaiah said. These people worship me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And God can see that clearly, that these people here, although they've been blessed by God, although they've heard God's word, they see all of his miracles and stuff, their heart's really not with them. They're not really enthusiastic about God and the things of God. They're just going along and getting along. And therefore, you know, that can make a person dull spiritually. I think that God really looks for people who have a passion for him, like David says in the Psalms. He says, my soul pants for thee as a deer pants for water. I mean, if we have that kind of desire, thirst, or hunger to know God, to love God, to serve God, hey, then all these things are revealed to us, and they all begin to open up to us. They all begin to make sense to us. But if we just kind of go along, get along, and just give God lip service, then we're never going to come into the relationship that he wants with us. I mean, I think that's what he's saying here as far as these people were concerned. That's why he says, yet to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear, even though they've seen it and they've heard it all. It's just that they're just going along. They don't appreciate it. That's the thing about these people. Because look what he says in that verse 5. He says, and I have led you 40 years in the wilderness, and your clothes have not worn out on you, and your sandals have not worn out on your foot, and you have not eaten bread, nor have you drunk wine or strong drink, in order that you might know that I am the Lord your God. In other words, God provided for them all their physical needs. Their clothes didn't even wear out for 40 years. Their shoes didn't wear out in 40 years. And, you know, and they didn't have to go out there and work for their bread, basically. All they needed to do was gather it up, because God, you know, rained down manna from heaven, and he provided the water from a rock. And so he provided all these things. But still, in spite of all these provisions, how many of these people really were in tune to that, really were appreciative of that, really were thankful of that? That's what I see all around me today. As I see, you know, a world full of ingrates. A world full of ingrates, I mean it. We just take everything for granted and have no clue of just how incredibly blessed we are and how incredibly good God has been to us as individuals, but I'm talking about to mankind in general. When people can come off with all of these stupid, idiotic ideologies and philosophies about how the world began and we all came from some primeval slime, or we all came from UFO brothers, or whatever, the whole world just happened by itself. I mean, to me, that's the epitome of stupidity. It's the ultimate in ignorance, and it just shows that it's just basically the ultimate in ungratefulness, because you just don't want to acknowledge God, appreciate God for what he's done. And I'm telling you, you know, go without a glass of water for a couple, 3 days and see how much you appreciate that. You know what I'm saying? Just a small, simple thing, but people just don't thank God for it. They don't appreciate things he does for them. And that's what he's basically saying. He's trying to teach them what it means to appreciate him and love him and acknowledge him and worship him. Anyway, he says in that verse 7, he says, and when you reach this place, Shion, the king of Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, came out to meet us for battle, but we defeated them, and we took their land and gave it as an inheritance to the Reubenites and the Gadites and half the tribe of Manassites. So keep the words of this covenant and do them, that you may prosper in all that you do. And basically he's saying, hey man, you're not only seeing how God provided for us physically, okay, with all of our needs, all right, food, water, shelter, and whatnot, but also when they were on the right side of the Jordan, they defeated all the kings on that side of the Jordan. And no way they could possibly have done that apart from the God's help, apart from God being the prime mover behind their victory. So that's what he's basically telling them in verse 9. He says, so keep the words of this covenant and do them, that you may prosper in all you do. All right. That's it in a nutshell. Keep the words, do them, Are we keeping God's word today? Are we doing God's word today? No. As a nation as a whole, I think we just simply have forsaken God, and we're just giving him nothing more than mental assent and lip service. And as a result, we're seeing the consequences of our forsaking him. And in verse 10 it says, "You stand today, all of you, before the Lord your God, your chiefs and your tribes and your elders and your officers, and even all of the men of Israel, and your little ones and your wives and the alien who is within your camps, and from the ones who chop your wood to the ones who draw your water, that you may enter into the covenant with the Lord your God and into his oath which the Lord your God is making with you today, in order that he may establish you today as his people, and that he may be your God, just as he has spoke to you, as he swore to your fathers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now not with you alone am I making this covenant and this oath, but both with those who stand here with us today in the presence of the Lord our God, and with those who are not with us here today." In other words, he's talking about here, he's making this oath, he's making this covenant, not just with the people that were there in front of him, but actually it was an oath and a covenant that was to be carried on from generation to generation. It's to be passed on. And this is the thing we got to understand too, that this is the most crucial part of this covenant that we have with God, is basically the passing of the baton from one generation to another. And, you know, my parents' generation has been referred to as the greatest generation. But quite frankly, I feel like their biggest flaw was that I feel like there was a failure to pass that baton on. I really do. Because look at what happened when the baby boomers hit. Look what happened in the 60s. That was just a generation of rebels. I'm part of that generation of the baby boomers. I'm just simply saying, I mean, not everybody was like that, of course, but what you see is that that was where the baton was dropped from, in that generation. And now we're a couple generations down the line from that, at least one, but I think we're a couple, you know, we've seen another one coming up. And we're seeing the terrible consequences of doing what? Of forsaking this covenant with God, because it hasn't been passed on. I think that's what he was referring to here. Read that verse 15 again. "But both with those who stand here with us today in the presence of the Lord our God, and with those who are not with us here today, for you know that we lived in the land of Egypt, and how we came through the midst of the nations through which you passed. Moreover, you have seen the abominations and their idols of wood and stone and silver and gold which they had with them, lest there shall be among you a man or a woman or a family or a tribe whose heart turns away today from the Lord your God to go and serve other gods of those nations. Lest there shall be among you a root bearing poisonous fruit and wormwood. And it shall be when he hears the words of this curse that he will boast, saying, I have peace, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart, in order to destroy the watered land with the dry. The Lord shall never be willing to forgive him, but rather the anger of the Lord and his jealousy will burn against that man, and every curse which is written in this book will rest on him, and the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven." Now, basically, he's saying this, okay, that if there rises among you a person who feels like, hey, I don't need to keep this covenant. I don't need to obey God. I don't need to follow God. I can do my own thing, and I'm still going to prosper, and I'm still going to have a life that's blessed. God's basically saying, hey, you got another thought coming. But see, we see this today. We see the fruit of it. Because basically what he says here, if you read this, he's talking about something that's not seen on the surface. Read that verse 18 again. "Lest there shall be among you a man or a woman or a family or tribe whose heart turns away today from the Lord our God to go and serve other gods of those nations. Lest there shall be among you a root bearing poisonous fruit and wormwood." See, what is a root? A root is hidden life. So in other words, it's not something that I think that people say, let's just say, consciously. I mean, we're not talking about a bunch of Satanists and devil worshippers here. We're talking about people who just, in their heart, they don't say this verbally, but they basically feel like, hey, I don't need Jesus Christ. I don't need to follow him. Jesus Christ is no different than all these other basically religious leaders, or Christianity is no different from all the other different religions and sects or philosophies and teachings today, this type of thing. In other words, people, there's all kinds of people today who feel this way, who think this way, who act this way. Well, these people, they're not going to come out and just blaspheme God to his face and shake their fist in his face. you know, most of them aren't going to do that. They're just going to flat out deny what he has said and just go their merry way, feeling like, hey, man, you know, I'm going to be blessed regardless of what. But what does the God say here in that verse 19? And it shall be when he hears the words of this curse that he will boast, saying, I have peace though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart, in order to destroy the watered land with the dry. In other words, you see a situation where this whole push that we're going to do our own thing. We're going to be autonomous from God. And, you know, God has no place in our schools, no place in our courts, no place in our institutions. I mean, God's been run out of everywhere, right? And we just think that we're going to just make it on our own, that we're going to be blessed by shoving him out of the way. But look what happens here. He says that I have peace though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart in order to destroy the watered land with the dry. They turn away from God, you know, in such a way that they just feel like, hey, I'm going to be blessed regardless of what I do and what I believe and how I act. And look what's happened to us. We threw God out of school 40 years ago. Look at our schools. I mean, we've thrown God out of our courts. Look at our courts. We've thrown God out of our judicial system. We've thrown God out of our political system. I mean, we've thrown God out of everywhere. And look what we're seeing.
Yeah, but only a few people made those decisions to throw him out of the schools and everything. So I don't believe that God would make everybody or punish everybody because of what our society has gradually become. Because some people are so illiterate and naive to what God wants. I mean, do you...
No, that's a really good question. It's a really good objection. But here's the thing, all right? There's an old saying. Like leaders, like people, like leaders. And there's another old saying, a proverb that says that people get the leaders they deserve. Here's the thing. Even though there was a handful of wicked, worthless, good-for-nothing people who got God thrown out of our schools, let me tell you something. If this country, in mass, had rose up in complete, total protest, and they threw those judges out in their ear, and they threatened any politician who dared follow their example, they were going to be thrown out of their ear. You know what? That would have been turned over overnight. I guarantee it. But you see, we're just going along and getting along.
We're
you know, the same thing. Take, for example, abortion. Okay? That's murder in the eyes of God. We've murdered almost 48 million children now. About half this country or more is pro-choice. All right, so it's just not a handful of judges and politicians and lawyers that are responsible. It's the people who are putting these people in. I'll just flat out tell people, you know, if you vote for a candidate who pushes for this, then you got blood on your hands. That's what I'm driving at. Even though, yeah, there's a handful of people who are calling all the shots, but especially in this country, a democratic country like ours, it's the people who decide who's calling the shots. You see what I'm saying? And if we really take a stand for God, this isn't going to happen. But anyway, I know we're getting off a kind of a tangent here, but in that verse 20 it says, the Lord shall never be willing to forgive him, but rather the anger of the Lord and his jealousy will burn against that man, and every curse which is written in this book will rest on him, and the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven. Now, here's the thing. If a person is a nation, and if an individual did this, but then they repented, well, then it's a different story. In other words, this person isn't necessarily blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Like, for example, our nation could be applied in this situation here. But if we as a nation turned around and repented of our sins and turned back to God, then he would forgive us. And if, as long as we turned to him with a whole heart, mind, soul, and strength and forsook our sins and repented of it. But this is the type of person who's hell-bent on doing his own thing in the stubbornness of his own heart. We're told in Samuel, he says that stubbornness, or basically that rebellion, is as a sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as a sin of idolatry. So when we are going to be rebellious and we're going to be stubborn, you know what happens to us? We get out from under this God's umbrella of protection, and we become, I think, very, very vulnerable to the... basically the influences of the powers of darkness. You know, and that's what's really driving this country into the ground, is the spiritual forces of wickedness that are in heavenly places. That's what's really happening to us. And it says in verse 21, it says, then the Lord will single him out for adversity from all the tribes of Israel according to all the curses of the covenant which are written in this book of the law. Now, granted, when a person, you know, forsakes God the way it's written here, this doesn't happen overnight. A lot of people just go to their graves. They seem like they can just get away with literally murder. And they just completely ignore God's statutes, His ordinances, and His commandments, and they get away with it. But in the end, it's not going to go well with them. It's not going to go well with them at all. And in verse 22, it says, "Now the generations to come, your sons who rise up after you, and the foreigner who comes from the distant land, when they see the plagues of the land and the diseases which the Lord has afflicted it, will say, 'All its land is brimstone and salt, a burning waste, unsown and unproductive, and no grass grows in it, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah and Admon and Zeboiim, which the Lord overthrew in His anger and in His wrath.' And all the nations will say, 'Why has the Lord done this to this land? Why this great outburst of anger?' Then the men will say, 'Because they forsook the covenant of the Lord their God, of their fathers, which He made with them when He brought them up out of the land of Egypt. And they went and served other gods and worshipped them, gods of whom they had not known and whom He had not allotted to them. Therefore the anger of the Lord burned against that land to bring upon it every curse which is written in this book. And the Lord uprooted them from the land in anger and in fury and in great wrath and cast them into another land as it is to this day. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law." Now, basically what he's saying here, he's talking about how when these people are going to rebel, God is no respecter of persons. He's no respecter of people. He's no respecter of nations. His own people, if they started acting wickedly like these other nations, he was going to throw them out of the land. And he basically said, when he does that, he's going to make their land like Sodom and Gomorrah. And I think it was kind of interesting here. The words that are mentioned here, verse 23, "And in its land is brimstone and salt, a burning waste and unsown and unproductive, and no grass grows in it, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah and Admon and Zeboiim." Admon and Zeboiim were adjacent cities to Sodom and Gomorrah. They went up in smoke with it. But it's interesting. It's right down there by the Dead Sea. As a matter of fact, when these people... they were right there on this side of the Jordan, ready to go into the Promised Land. I think the Dead Sea is something like 46 miles long. It doesn't have an outlet. That's why they call it the Dead Sea, because it's just fed by the Jordan, and the water just evaporates from it. But nothing can really grow in that sea, because it's a salt sea. But here's the interesting thing. You go back to the book of Genesis, and that land right there by that Dead Sea was very, very fertile at one time. It was very, very productive. As a matter of fact, Lot, when he looked over and he saw how fertile that valley was around the Dead Sea, you know, that's where he wanted to go. That's where he pitched his tent, because the land looked so productive. Well, when God overthrew that, to this day, you know, there's actually a plaque that I read about that... that's near the Dead Sea, the southern end of it. And this is what the plaque says: "And the Lord rained down upon Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And He overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities and that which grew upon the ground." There's even a sign down there today that you can see by that Dead Sea. That land right in there, that was so fertile. It was so productive. It was so, I don't know, just lush with vegetation and growth. But today... you know, virtually nothing grows down there. It's called the Salt Sea. It's a Dead Sea. But I think what's kind of significant is that it's a living testimony today of people who have given their collective middle finger to Almighty God and figured, we're going to do it our way. And then, you know, God just overthrew them. So He just said, this is the same thing that's going to happen to you people. When you get thrown out of your land, you're basically going to become a byword. And the land that you're getting thrown out of, people are going to wonder, what's the deal? And he's going to say, hey, man, it's because these people have forsaken me that they're under such a curse. Then in conclusion, in that verse 29, I think he says something kind of significant, because he said, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law." What's he saying there? I think it's really significant. He's saying, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. In other words, there's a lot of mysterious things that we're never going to know about God. Simply because God is God. He's infinite, we're finite. What we know about God, you can put in a thimble next to an ocean of what we don't know about Him. All right? There's so many mysterious things about Him. But here's the thing. The things that He has revealed to us about Himself through His Word, through Jesus Christ, through the prophets, Well, these are all that's really necessary for our salvation. It's all that's really necessary for us to have a proper relationship with God, even though God is, in a sense, is unknowable. You know, He has made Himself known through His prophets and through His words, through Moses and through Jesus Christ. So what we do know of God, this is all that we need to know in terms of being blessed by Him, in terms of having our salvation, in terms of having a relationship with Him. We don't have to have a doctorate in theology before we can come in a proper relationship with Him. That's basically what he's saying there. Anybody want to have anyone to add or share to that that chapter 29?
Yeah, those two cities, Adma and Zeboim, you know, I just get a picture in my mind that they're apart from Sodom and Gomorrah, and like we're apart from San Francisco, and we point at San Francisco as that sinful place.
Okay.
And they probably did the same thing.
Right.
But no doubt they were influenced
yeah.
by them, and God allowed them to be destroyed
right.
with the two cities. And it's like, you got to take a stand. If you're not going to take a stand for God, then you're going to be swept away in the judgments.
Right. So that's a real good point. Real good point. Anyway, this chapter 30, it says, so it shall become when all of these things have come upon you, the blessings and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind in all the nations which the Lord your God has banished you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey Him with all your heart and soul according to all that I have commanded you today, you and your sons, then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you and will gather you again from the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, and from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there He will bring you back. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it, and He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. Now, here's the thing. God is true to His word. This is the thing that I think, if you can't get anything else out of Deuteronomy, this is one thing you got to get out of it, is that God is true to His word, whether it comes to blessings or it comes to curses. People make a horrendous mistake. To me, it's just the ultimate in stupidity and the epitome of foolishness to think that, well, even though that God talks of hell, He warned of hell, He died to save us from hell, that Jesus Christ, more than anybody in the Scripture, described it and warned us such a place. People dismiss that. They dismiss it out of hand. And I'm not talking, when I say people, I mean a lot of people in the churches today, a lot of people in the pews today, a lot of people who are in the pulpits today. You know, I read about one time there was this one minister, he was up giving a sermon, and he was warning his parishioners about hell. And this woman got so upset with him, she just stood up and says, "Pastor, my God would never, ever, ever, ever send anybody to hell." And he just said, "Madam, you are absolutely right. You're absolutely right." He said, "Your God would never, ever, ever, ever send anybody to hell. But I'm telling you right now, my God, the God of the Bible, has, and He does, and He will." Because here's the thing. When God says He's going to do something, oh man, the last thing that we need to do is to trifle with His word. And I'm just telling you right now, you know, I don't like it. I don't like it. I don't want to believe it. Who wants to believe in hell? I don't. I mean, I really do not want to believe in that doctrine. What I want to believe is that, hey, regardless of how bad a person is, that eventually he's going to go to heaven, along with everybody else. You know? But that's foolishness. That's stupidity. That's worse than that. That's wickedness. Because what you're doing is you're taking God's word right out of His mouth, and you're twisting Him, and you're torturing Him, and you're denying Him, and you're perverting Him to get Him to say something He totally didn't say, and totally didn't mean, and then you're misleading people. And I just will not do that. I'm going to preach the word, teach the word in its fullness. People call me, well, the pastor disaster. I've been called everything from the Antichrist to Moses. But I'm telling you, I'm just going to sit there and say, hey, this is what he says. And I can't, in all good conscience, tweak it or torture it to get it to say something it's not saying. So I'm telling you, you know, he's telling you very clear here that if we're not going to obey him, if we're going to rebel against him, we're going to suffer eternal consequences for our folly, for our foolishness. But at the same token, I mean, the Bible also says that the eye has not seen, nor has the ear heard, nor has it entered the hearts of man, the things that God has prepared for those who love Him. So you can take that to the bank, too. But you got to take the full counsel of God. Every single scripture, you know, you just can't pick and choose and edit as you go along. You know, what verse did I leave off here? Oh, Oh, I was talking about how these people got thrown out of the land. Three different times they got thrown out of the land, the Jews, okay? They got thrown out of the land by the Assyrians, the northern tribes, and then they got thrown out of the land by the Babylonians, the southern tribes, and, you know, they came back, but then they got thrown out of the land in 70 A.D. They were dispersed all around the world, and then they suffered tremendously. Look at how they suffered under all these Caesars and Hitlers and Napoleons and all these despots throughout history. Because they would not have Jesus Christ reign over them, and so they had all these other wicked, evil tyrants reigning over them. But then God had compassion on them. He brought them back in 1948, and they're back in their land again. It's just, when you read this, it's more up to date than tomorrow's newspaper. It really is, you know, that God did exactly what he said he was going to do. But then he says in this verse 6, and I believe this verse 6 has more to do with the final return of Christ when he sets up his millennial kingdom, when his people finally are totally, completely committed to Christ, because it says in verse 6, says, moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all your soul, in order that you may live. Now, this hasn't been fully fulfilled, has it? Because, look at that verse 6 again. Moreover, the Lord will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants. Okay, that, we were talking about this the other day, about circumcision being the outward sign of the covenant. All right? Basically, what it was really showing is that God's looking for our hearts to be circumcised, this, the callous overlay of our hearts to be cut away, all right, so that we can have this relationship with God, this intimate relationship with God, and to cut away the stubbornness and the self-will and the sins of the flesh and our rebellions against God, and have this relationship with Him, you know, this intimate relationship that we have with our Creator. That's what He wants. He says here, that's when you cut away that callous overlay, He says, then you can love God with your whole heart, your whole mind, your whole strength. Well, that's what God is looking for. Then it says in verse 7, it says, then the Lord your God will inflict all these curses on your enemies and on those who hate you and persecute you. Now, look at this. Right now, we're in this quote-unquote war on terror. We're in our death throes right now with an enemy that cannot be defeated. He cannot be defeated. The only way that we are going to be victorious is to turn back to God. That's the only way. I mean, how many times I've quoted from the Chronicles, where it says, hey, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will heal their land. Look what he says in verse 7. And the Lord your God will inflict all these curses on your enemies and on those who hate you, who persecute you. How many people throughout the world, how many nations throughout the world really hate and despise America? I mean, you know, the truth is, if this country vaporized in a nuclear holocaust, I think the whole world would stand up and cheer. That's how much we are despised. All right? And there's so many people that want to take us down. But if we're going to rely upon what? Our military? Are you kidding? We're bogged down in Afghanistan. We're bogged down in Iraq. And we're dealing with an enemy. They're lined up, thousands upon thousands of them, ready to blow themselves up to bring you down.
And they're living here.
Yeah. And we have no common sense, no wisdom. But here's the thing. The only thing that's going to save us is God. And the only thing that's going to get Him on our side is if we get on His side. You know? In the verse 8 it says, and you shall again obey the Lord and observe all His commandments which I command you today. Then the Lord your God will prosper you and abundantly in all the work of your hands and the offspring of your body and the offspring of your cattle and the produce of your ground. The Lord will again rejoice over you for good, just as He rejoiced over your fathers. If you obey the Lord your God and keep His commandments and His statutes which are written in this book of the law, and if you turn to the Lord your God with all of your heart and all your soul. I mean, there's a condition. How many times have we read this over and over and over again? And God repeats Himself for emphasis. The whole thing is tied up with obedience. The whole thing is contingent upon whether we're going to be committed to Him with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's the only way we're going to be saved out of this mess that we're in. When I say mess that we're in, I mean that everywhere we turn, we're in a mess. You know, socially, economically, and militarily, nationally. I mean, you can't walk down the street without, you know, fearing for your life or being mugged or whatever. Everywhere we turn, we're not going to find solutions to these problems apart from turning to God with our whole heart. That's it. He says in verse 11, it says, for this commandment which I command you today is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of your reach. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will go up to heaven for us to get it for us and to make us hear it that we may observe it. Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will cross the sea for us to get it for us and to make us hear it that we may observe it? But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may observe it. See, I have set before you today life in prosperity and death in adversity, and that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and to multiply, and that the Lord your God may bless you in the land where you are entering to possess it. You know what he's saying here? He's saying, hey, what I've commanded you today, it's not beyond your reach, and it's not beyond your understanding. You don't have to say, who's going to go up to heaven and get it for us? Or who's going to go beyond the sea to get it for us? Even Paul makes a bit of a reference to this. He almost paraphrases this. But basically what he's saying here is that, hey, man, this is not unintelligible. This is not beyond our comprehension. What God has said, I think, is very plain. It's very straightforward. Okay? But we have a real genius for getting ourselves confused when we don't want to hear what he has to say, don't we? Like I said, if you don't want to believe in hell, we got a real genius for getting ourselves confused on that, don't we? I mean, Jehovah's Witnesses don't want to believe it, so what do they say? Well, hell, you know, I've talked to them. They tell you it's a suspended state of animation. Or they say it's eternal sleep. It's soul sleep. There's no consciousness after the grave. People will do everything and anything. They say, well, hell's on earth. I mean, how many times have you heard these kind of things, right? And I'm just simply saying, hey, God's pretty plain. He's pretty plain spoken. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to see it. You just simply have to accept it for what he says, because that's what he's telling us here. And he says in verse 17, he says, but if your heart turns away and you will not obey, but are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land where you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess it. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, and you and your descendants, by loving the Lord your God and obeying his voice and by holding fast to him. For this is your life and the length of your days, that you may live in the land which the Lord has swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, to give them. You know, look at this promise here. Moses is saying here, in verse 19, I call heaven and earth today to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. That's what God has set before all of us. You know, I don't want to beat this to death, but it's just simply common sense. You look around and you got to ask yourself, is this nation being blessed? Is it being blessed? I mean, I don't see it. I really don't see it. Sure, granted, God has so blessed this nation to such an extent that we're still probably the most blessed nation on earth, unquestionably. But granted, if you've been around for 50 years or so, you can see a dramatic difference between 4 or 5 decades ago and what's happening today. And I think anybody with common sense has got to conclude, hey, you know what? Things are definitely getting worse. And they're getting worse. 50 years ago, they didn't have the homicide race, the crime race. They didn't have the sexually transmitted diseases. They didn't have a lot of these things that we contend with today that are just brought on. Why? Because what have we done? As a nation, we have chosen the wrong course. We've chosen the wrong path. We've chosen the wrong way. And we have chosen death. And this is the end result. And man, are we being threatened? Are our lives being threatened? Everywhere we turn, they are. And I'm talking about from within and without. If you read God's word, just a surface check of it, you can see, hey, you know what? This really has an application to us. What are you saying? Does anybody want to have anyone out of share? Do you know what time we started?
You got about 15 minutes.
Okay, I'll tell you what. You want to just read this? It reads pretty easy. It's 30 verses, but it's basically dealing with the end of Moses' life. And I'll just quickly go through this and don't do a whole lot of comment on it, simply because a lot of it's self-explanatory. But it says in that verse 1 of chapter 31, it says, so Moses went and spoke these words to all Israel and said to them, I am 120 years old today, and I am no longer able to come and go. And the Lord has said to me, you shall not cross this Jordan. It is the Lord your God who will cross ahead of you. He will destroy these nations before you, and you shall dispossess them. Joshua is the one who will cross ahead of you, just as the Lord has spoken. Moses is about to die. He's about to transfer his leadership, his authority to Joshua. All right. Well, what's interesting to me is, you know, in a sense, none of us are indispensable. you would think that Moses would be indispensable in terms of leading the people into the promised land. But here again, I think it's, the message is pretty glaring. Hey, all we need is God. If we have God on our side, then that's all we need in terms of achieving the victory. All right, we don't need a great leader. It's always nice to have a great leader, a leader who's really committed to God, a godly leader, this type of thing. But what we need is Christ. The Bible says very clearly, stronger is he who is in you than he is in the world. And he says in verse 4, it says, and the Lord will do to them just as he did to Shion, to Og, and the kings of the Amorites, and to the into their land when he destroyed them. And the Lord will deliver them up before you, and you shall do to them according to all the commandments which I have commanded you. He says, be strong and courageous, and do not be afraid or tremble at them. For the Lord your God is the one who goes with you, and he will not fail you or forsake you. Then Moses called Joshua and said to him in the sight of all Israel, be strong and courageous, for you shall go with this people into the land which the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall give it to them as an inheritance. Now look at that verse 6 and 7. He's saying, be strong, be courageous, don't be afraid, don't or tremble. You know, why? It's because the Lord's going with us. And, you know, we read in Ephesians chapter 6 that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but these spiritual forces of wickedness that are all around us. We're no match for the devil and his hordes of demonic demons that are just hell-bent on damning every soul they can to spite God and their infernal malice, their hatred towards God and their contempt toward men. Apart from the power of God working in your life, we have no chance against him. That's why we need to be strong. We need to be courageous. We need to be bold. We need to be... It takes courage. You know, sometimes I get so annoyed. I get so fed up with the people who say, you know what, if a person comes out of the closet, quote-unquote, and they proclaim themselves to be gay, and they claim to be a homosexual, the media goes, oh, the person's so courageous. And I'm thinking, isn't that a bunch of bunk? It doesn't take any courage at all for somebody to come out of the closet. You know what takes courage? What takes courage is stand up and say, hey, you know what? Homosexuality is a sin. That takes courage. Am I right? In this society, that takes courage. Huh? Stand up and say, hey, you know what? Abortion is murder. That takes courage. Stand up and say, you know what? Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. That takes courage. Man, because you are going to be lambasted from here to hell and back. I know, because I've been, you know, that's what happens to me when I stand up and do that. But it takes courage. That's why he's saying, hey, be strong, be courageous, because this is what we're dealing with, but God's going to be with you. Then he says, in verse 8, he says, the Lord is the one who goes ahead of you. He will be with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. So Moses wrote this law and gave it to the priests and the sons of Levi who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and to all the elders of Israel. Then Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, at the time of the year of remission of debts, at the Feast of Booths, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God, at the place which the Lord chooses, you shall read this law in front of all Israel in their hearing. In other words, every seventh year, there was a year of remission where people, their debts were canceled and the people were set free if they were sold into slavery. He said, then when they had the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles down there in Jerusalem, they were to read this entire law of Deuteronomy to all the people. I mean, you guys think you got a tough sitting here for an hour. You know, you read the whole thing. You know what I'm saying? They had it every year. They had, you know, why? Why did God do that? Because every 7 years would be the year of remission. You know, you got another generation coming up, not necessarily a whole new generation, but you've got all these new kids that have been born over the past 7 years. They need to hear God's law. It constantly needs to be reinforced. Constantly. That's why we sit here and read this week after week and month after month and year after year. Because we got the memory of a flash goo. We were not going to remember God's word. We need to constantly reread it. He says, in verse 12, it says, assemble the people and the men and the women and the children and an alien who is in your town in order that they may hear and learn and fear the Lord your God and be careful to observe all the words of this law. You know, people are so ignorant, even in the churches today, even in the pews, they have very little idea what the Word of God says. Why? Because they don't read it. Moses is saying here is, hey, this is so important. You've got to keep reading it and rereading it and rereading it. And in verse 13, he says, and their children who have not known will hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live on the land which you are about to cross the Jordan to possess. Then the Lord said to Moses, behold, the time for you to die is near. Call Joshua and present yourselves at the tent of meeting that I may commission him. So Moses and Joshua went and presented themselves at the tent of meeting. And the Lord appeared in the tent in a pillar of cloud, and a pillar of a cloud stood at the doorway of the tent. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, you are about to lie down with your fathers, and this people will rise and play the harlot with the strange gods of the land into the midst of which they are going, and will forsake me and break my covenant which I have made with them. Then my anger will be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them and hide my face from them, and they shall be consumed, and many evils and troubles shall come upon them, so that they will say in that day, is it not because our God is not among us that these evils have come upon us? But I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil which they will do, for they will turn to other gods. Now therefore write this song. Okay, now before we get into that, you know, here's the thing. All right, he gets together with Joshua, and Moses gets together with Joshua, and they stand before the tent of meeting, and God just flat out tells them, in spite of all the warnings, in spite of everything that's been done, he's saying, hey, when these people get into this land, they're going to forsake me. And when they forsake me, they start playing the harlot, they start worshiping other gods. He says, I'm going to forsake them. And when I forsake them, all kinds of evil is going to come upon them. It's that simple. And look at the evils that have come upon this country, and the evils that continue, you know, to perpetuate themselves upon us, because we have forsaken God. And, you know, because of verse 18, but I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil which they will do, for they will turn to other gods. And that's exactly what we have done. And we've turned to all kinds of different evils. In verse 19, now therefore, write this song for yourselves and teach it to the sons of Israel and put it on their lips in order that the song may be witness for me against the sons of Israel. For when I bring them into the land of flowing with milk and honey, which I swore to their fathers, and have eaten and they are satisfied and become prosperous, then they will turn to other gods and serve them and spurn me and break my covenant. And God's just telling them for the future. And I've said it so many times, man, that people can handle adversity a lot better than they can handle prosperity, because God is telling them right here, when these people get into the land and they're fat and they're sassy and they get everything going for them, they're going to forsake me. The thing is, if people's lives are punctuated with all kinds of difficulties and problems and setbacks and disappointments and heartaches and suffering, that usually motivates people to cling to God. But a lot of times when things are going your way, you forsake God. And God said that's exactly what's going to happen to these people. In verse 21, then it shall come about that when many evils and troubles have come upon them, that this song will testify before them as a witness, for it shall not be forgotten from the lips of their descendants. For I know that their intent, which they are developing today, before I have brought them into the land which I swore. So Moses wrote down this song the same day and taught it to the sons of Israel. Now the song we're going to get into next week, but he says in verse 23, he says, then he commissioned Joshua the son of Nun and said, be strong and courageous, for you shall bring the sons of Israel into the land which I swore to them, and I will be with you. Now, this is the second time he told Joshua to be strong and courageous, but he also said before that he told the people to be strong and courageous. So this is the third time in this chapter he's given this commission to be strong and be courageous. And I'm telling you, if you take a stand for Jesus Christ today, you have to be strong and you have to be courageous, because like I said, you go against the grain.
It's encouraging to me that I think because it's being restated so many times, the inference is that he's not necessarily strong and courageous by nature.
Oh, good.
That he's having questions and questioning his abilities.
Right. Well, that's the thing. Who among us are by nature strong and courageous? I'm telling you, by nature, I'm a coward. I'm a man with feet of clay. I mean, that's it. But, you know, it takes a supernatural power of God working through a person so he can be courageous when it comes to things of God. I mean, we just can't do it ourselves, all right? We're going to get blown away by the devil and the power of the darkness, or being intimidated by the world we live in. But, you know, you have Christ within you, and you can stand up and you can be courageous. It's not easy. It's not easy at all. You know, I think I shared one time that I was called up for jury duty one time, and I ended up on a murder trial. But before the murder trial, they put me on a trial for prostitution, pimping, and pandering. Anyway, long story short, I was talking to this girl. I had my Bible with me, talking to this girl who claimed to be a Mormon. She gets up there, And they cross-examine her, you know, see if she's going to be put on the jury. And they say, well, what do you think of prostitution, pimping, and pandering? And she says, well, I think it's everybody's individual conscience where the government shouldn't get involved and make it illegal and so on and so forth. And I thought, that is really a flaky answer for somebody who claims to be a Christian. Of course, Mormons are a cult. But I just thought, that's a flaky answer. That's not a courageous answer. And then I just knew it was going to happen to me. I mean, I didn't want to go up there. I felt intimidated. I felt like, gosh, you know, this is embarrassing. I don't want to deal with this. But I got up there in the hot seat, and they asked me in front of everybody, well, what's your view on prostitution, pimping, and pandering? I go, I just took a deep breath and said, well, here goes. I got to be courageous. I got to be, you know, I can't warm out of it. I got to stand up. I said, well, I'll be honest with you, I'm a Christian. The Bible makes it abundantly clear that prostitution is something that's very, very immoral, and it's very, very corrupting, and it causes a lot of social ills and problems in society, and along with diseases. They say, well, okay, we'll see you later. Mm-hmm. Okay, now, as I was saying, that doesn't come natural. The natural thing is, hey, get along. Don't stick out and look stupid, you know. But it takes courage to stand up and take a stand for God. And he says in verse 24, and it came about when Moses finished writing the words of this law in a book until they were completed, that Moses commanded the Levites who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying, take this book of the law and place it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may remain there as a witness against you. For I know your rebellion and your stubbornness. Behold, while I am still alive with you today, you have been rebellious against the Lord. How much more than after my death? Assemble to me all the elders of your tribes and of your officers, that I may speak these words in their hearing, and call heavens and earth to witness against them. For I know that after my death you will act corruptly and turn from the way which I commanded you, and evil will befall you in the latter days, for you will do that which is evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger with the work of your hands. Then Moses spoke in the hearing of all the assembly of Israel the words of this song until they were completed. Now, in concluding this chapter and concluding tonight, he's basically saying this: take all the words I've written and put them next to the Ark of the Covenant as you go into the land, because it's going to be a witness against you. Here's the thing. This is God's word, and what did Jesus say? You know, he says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will remain forever. Okay, now, don't let that go over your head. Can you imagine anyone saying that? Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will remain forever. If he's not God, then that statement is absolutely ludicrous. It's just laughable, right? Can you imagine any human being saying that? That, hey, the whole universe is going to pass away, but what I say is going to remain forever? I mean, see, this is God's word. That's why when Moses has it written down, has it next to the Ark of the Covenant, what is the Ark of the Covenant? That's where they have the Ten Commandments, they had the jar of manna, they had the Aaron's staff inside that box, and on the mercy seat, the top of it, the angels looking down, and that's where the blood was put right upon the mercy seat to cover over everywhere that we've offended God by breaking his moral laws and by trampling underfoot the authorities they put over us and by spurning his provisions. But it's upheld by God's word. You know, it goes right along with the Ark of the Covenant. And you know, that's why we take this time every single week to read God's word, because I'm telling you, when we forget this God's word, hey, it's so much easier to forsake him. Anybody have anyone to add or share?
Yeah,